Thanks, Steve, for getting the screen there. And thanks, Dave and Vicki, Shannon, and all of you for the wonderful time that we shared together in our music ministry and our time of worship. Very fitting hymns, very appropriate for the study that we're doing together. And it's a wonderful book, and I've so enjoyed preparing for this session. So, but before we do so, let's just further look to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you again that this is your word. Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We thank you, Lord, that in this day and age, most of us have not one but several good translations of the scriptures that we might know the word of God. And we thank you that this time is devoted this morning to not only looking into your word, but hopefully seeing the Lord Jesus, who is the author, the finisher of our faith, that we could look to him. We thank you again, Lord, that you are not just something we talk about. You're not something or someone that we pray to just at this time of the day, but rather you are here with us. The great news of your birth in this world, Emmanuel, God with us. And so we pray that you indeed may be with us this morning, that you might, by the power of your Holy Spirit, open our ears and touch our hearts. We may go away from this place better able to serve the one who is worthy of all our service. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, every once in a while, we who get a chance to minister God's word get a chance to ask you a few questions. We've had four, to the best of my recollections, four messages so far on Hebrews. Dave Hook, Ted Bendel, Jim Melnick, and Kerry Gino. Was there anyone else we missed? Jesse spoke on another topic, so I wasn't including him on the Hebrews. Now the question is, I did enjoy all the messages, and if you're anything like me, maybe that's all you remembered? If I was to ask you, what one thing can you take out of those four messages that you could recount back, a specific lesson that God taught you? That's not asking the teachers, by the way. I have to exclude them because they have a special privilege of studying God's word. But those of us who've been listening, how much do you remember of what actually has transpired during the four messages, roughly 2 hours of Bible teaching on the book of Hebrews? Well, since I didn't see any hands go up or anybody jumping like the little boy, I know. I do know, remember, that all the brothers who put a great deal of research and study into these passages, and that each covered the passage and looked at it in a slightly different fashion, but perhaps that's all some of us remember. Now, that's not a fault of the speakers. Don't get me wrong here. I think that's more our individual response, isn't it? How many of you take notes when you listen to a message? Good. I'm glad to see a few hands going up. It's a good thing, not because I want to support the paper industry, although that's not a bad thing in living in Northern Ontario, but rather notes will focus your ability to say, well, what is really being said here? So taking notes is really helpful, and I would encourage you to do so, not just bring your Bibles, but bring a notebook with you so that you can actually jot down perhaps a thought or two. And it may be that the thought you jot down is not the thought you're hearing. So let's remember, it is the Holy Spirit who is our teacher. And sometimes the lesson you get is maybe not the lesson that was given. That's okay. I'm okay with that if you get something else. As long as you don't get error, that's fine. And I think we're kind of like that old couple that I may have told you about, an 80-year-old couple having memory problems. They went to the doctor, and the doctor said, you know, you're okay, but you need to start writing things down if you're going to remember things. So that night, while watching TV, the wife asked, would you get me a bowl of ice cream? And he replied, sure. And she said, well, don't you think you should write it down and remember what the doctor said? And he said, no, I'll remember that. And his wife said, well, I'd like some strawberries on that ice cream. And you better write it down. And he said, no, I'll remember that. And then, well, I'd like some whipped cream with the strawberries on the ice cream. Oh, he says, that's not a problem. That's okay. You sure you don't need to write that down? No, he says, I'll remember that. And he went back into the kitchen. 20 minutes later, he came out with a plate of bacon and eggs. And she stared at the plate for a moment, and she lashed out bitterly, you forgot that I asked for toast. We are getting older, and we do forget. So, let's take a few minutes to maybe do a quick review. Who wrote the letter? Well, some think it was Paul. After all, at the very end of Hebrews, you find him mentioning Timothy. The writer doesn't identify himself, you remember that. And Paul had a great knowledge of the Old Testament, a great knowledge of the priesthood and the Levites and the role of the sacrifices. He was indeed a Pharisee of the Pharisees, so he could have been the writer. Others say the letter was written by Barnabas. Did you ever hear that one? Barnabas, the apostle of consolation in Acts 4:36, his introduction to us, was called Joseph, who was called Barnabas, who was a Levite. There's a little hint there. The Levites were trained in the priesthood and in the sacrifices and in the temple. And if you ever want to get a topic or a book that talks about the temple and the sacrifice from a New Testament perspective, that's the book of Hebrews. Some say it was Barnabas. I sort of doubt that for one reason, and that is that Barnabas was too busy doing mission work. He was out there with Paul for a number of the missionary trips and then went with Mark. And so I'm a little reluctant to go with Barnabas, but it might be a possibility. Others actually believe it was Peter, the Apostle Peter, who didn't name himself, or James. Both of them were called apostles to the Jewish community in the Acts, and they were the pillars of the church. And so that might be a possibility. Well, you know what? I'm sorry, but I'm not going to be able to give you a definitive on that. Except to say this much. Who wrote it? God did. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished to every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And what's the theme of this letter? Well, there's actually several. Most believe the letter was written to Jewish Christians living in Jerusalem at the time of the Great Rebellion. Now, if you understand the history of the day, you'll remember that around 66 to 67, there was a revolt which threw off the Roman rule. So this is 30 years after, approximately, of the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. The early church is in its infancy, and the Jewish community, for the most part, still rejecting Christ as the Messiah, but now embracing false messiahs and wanting to finally push Rome out of Jerusalem. And so for about 3.5 years, there was a mighty revolt and a mighty war. Many of the things that Jesus predicts in Matthew 24 about the armies surrounding Jerusalem would have been seen by those who were there as fulfillment of his prophecy. And many of the Jewish Christians who were living in Jerusalem were defecting to not any longer hold true to Jesus the Messiah, but were returning to temple worship. They were returning to the sacrifices. They were returning to the beautiful temple and were worshiping there. And so the writer of the Hebrews says, you can't go back. You've come to the best. Don't go back to the shadow. You've come to the substance. Don't go back. And some of us who have embraced Christianity and embraced Christ are tempted to go back to religion. Aren't we? We're always tempted to do that. And the writer to the Hebrews is so applicable to us today. Of course, he promotes the theme that Jesus is God. And if you're going back to the lesser, you're going away from God. He promotes the theme that Jesus is better than anything Judaism offers. He's better than the prophets, better than the angels, better than Moses, better than Aaron. He's better than even the priesthood, because he belongs to the Melchizedekan priesthood from chapter 7 through to chapter 10. And then he says, we also have a superior principle that we live by. We no longer live by the law and works, we live by faith. A faith that has great examples. Hebrews 11 talks about the great hallway of faith. And then the endurance of faith, Hebrews 12. And finally, the closing applications of faith. And so we get to chapter 3, And what is he saying there? Well, he first of all, he says in the very first verse, consider, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. The Greek word consider is in fact the word katanao, which according to Vines means to perceive clearly, to ponder, to think, to mull over. It's the same word that the Lord used when he said we're to consider the ravens. You know, those of us who like watching birds, hey, you can apply that verse. Consider the ravens. We're told in Scripture to look at birds. So all you bird watchers out there, you got good principle from Scripture to watch the birds. You can learn a lot of lessons from those little things, little creatures. We're to consider the lilies. Those of you who like gardening, ever thought about that? You've got good practical application right there in Luke chapter 6. We're considering all these things, but here we're to consider what? We're to consider, first of all, our heavenly calling. Our heavenly calling. Isn't that interesting? Here we are sitting in chairs, comfortable in this community church and this fellowship, and we are to consider that this is not our calling. Now, those of us who were involved with the early construction of this building, when the very first day of the meeting that was held, actually it wasn't held here, it was held in the other room in the fellowship hall where we broke bread for the first time before this particular portion of the building was completed. We remembered what excitement it was for the very first time to break bread in the fellowship hall. You didn't know that, eh? That we broke bread in the fellowship hall for a while. And it was an amazing moment because all that work and all that effort of the building had come to a culmination of that worship to God. But you know what? This is not the point. The point of Christ and Christianity is not a building. It is his people and his plan and his purposes. And so as much as we thought it was quite a moment, and it was, and still is to many of us, nevertheless, it's not the point. We're to consider our heavenly calling. And over again, you see in Scriptures mention of our heavenly calling. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. And if 2 Timothy 4:18, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You see, we who have trusted in Christ see life differently. We're not living for the present. We're living for the future. Our purpose is to bring others to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. It is our heart's throb to see others won to the King of our new kingdom. The Apostle Paul was one of the greatest travelers of his day. And yet, as you read his letters, there's something very much absent. We would not be like this, would we? You know, we go on a trip, and what is the first thing we do? We take photographs, albeit digital, but we take photographs of all the different places that we visited, the famous sites, the historical places, the beautiful scenes. In all of Paul's writing, and he wrote a great deal, there's not one line that is descriptive of the scenery of the countries through which he passed. Paul was blind to the outside, and he had one singular focus, and that was to see the Lord Jesus. He had been blinded on the road to Damascus, and he had seen the Lord Jesus, and the Lord called him to be his emissary, to be his apostle, and now that's all he can see. And as you look through the New Testament, you do not find, unlike our journals or diaries for the gals, you won't find references to, oh, that was a beautiful archway, or that was a wonderful, wonderful garden. You know, we do that. But no, his singular focus was to see heaven and to see the King. What is your singular focus in life? Is the consideration of your life, the apostle and high priest, Christ Jesus? The word apostle means the sent one, the one who has an emissary. It's almost like an ambassador. And he is our apostle, and he is our high priest. And then he goes on to say, now he's more faithful to to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. And so he says, consider this high priest. And instead of comparing him to the high priest, he compares in the next few verses Jesus to Moses. Now, Moses was looked upon by the Jewish person, including the Jewish Christian, as the ultimate example of how to live. And he makes it very clear that Jesus is vastly superior to Moses. Did you know that today there is a whole group of people who are embracing a return to Judaism, even among the Christian community? And they're missing the point. It's not about the feasts. It's not about the shaloms. It's not about the Passover. Jesus Christ, our Passover, has been crucified for us. We are enjoying the blessing of the one who has finished it all and has given us new life. And so, too, in our day, there are many who would fit this little letter of Hebrews well. And we need to read it if we're to understand what he is calling us to. And he says that Moses was faithful in all his house. And so, too, the one who is considered worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more glory than the house. What is he saying? Saying Moses had much glory when he went up into that mountain and experienced the presence of God and came down, his face shone. They knew he'd been in the presence of God. But the writer to the Hebrews says, now that had glory. But the one who built the house has even greater glory. Well, what's he trying to say? Well, he's trying to say that if you look at a blueprint or if you look at a building, you say, that's a gorgeous piece of architecture. That's wonderful. I can see so much time and wisdom and beauty went into this. And then the person walking beside says, oh, yeah, that's my building. I designed that. So who should be getting more glory, the architect or the building? Like, you can destroy a building, and the architect can say, that's okay. I thought of it once. I'll think of it again. I'll do a better job. See, the architect has more glory, and the Lord Jesus is the architect of our faith. And then he goes on to say, who has more glory? You know, if you think about the painting, you know, we're big fans of certain types of paintings, and we just love the painter of light, you know, and we just love to look at those paintings. But can you imagine, you know, the painter comes in and says, oh, yeah, I painted that. Well, who has more glory, the painter or the painting? Who has more glory, the inventor or the invention? The Lord Jesus is the inventor. He is the painter. He is the architect. He has the more glory. They could look to the temple and they could see the gold gleaming off the tops of the temple walls, and they could see the beauty of that gorgeous building. It was considered one of the seven marvels. And the Lord would say, but you've missed the whole point if you've missed it. What's more important, me, the Lord Jesus, or the temple? We miss it so quickly, don't we? We get hung up on trivets, I call them. You know, there's nothing wrong with, to my way of thinking, of a cross, small or big, you know, or jewelry that, you know, reminds people of the Lord Jesus. I haven't got a problem with that. I don't think the Word God has a problem with that. But who's more glory? The Lord, whom it represents. And every house is built by someone, but he who builds all things is God. Oh, wow. He who builds all things is God. He reminds again to the Hebrews of that chapter 1 where he began by saying, God, in various times, in various ways, spoke in the past, and at last of all, spoken by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the worlds. The Son was the creator of the worlds. That's what he's saying. And he's saying to the Hebrew Christians, don't lower the person of Christ to think that he was just a prophet, to think that he was just a man. He was God in flesh. Great is the mystery of godliness, for God was manifested in the flesh. That's what the scripture says about the Lord Jesus. And so Moses was faithful. But Christ, all over his own house. Now, that it's kind of interesting. He who builds all things is God, but Christ has his own house. He's built the house. He's indirectly saying that Christ is God. And then he goes on to say whose house we are if we hold fast. In 1 Corinthians 3:16 and again in 2 Corinthians 6:16, Paul repeats that theme. You are the temple of the living God. God dwells within you. There would be people who would say, no, God dwells over there and on that mountain, Mount Zion. And the word of God is clear. No, God dwells in our hearts who by faith have trusted in him. You don't have to go to a special prayer closet. You don't have to go to a special, as much as I'd love to go to the Holy Land, you don't have to, because the Holy One is in our land and in our hearts. And the joy is to know him. And so he says, consider this one your heavenly high priest who has more glory, more glory. But then the last part of this chapter, referenced in the early part of our meeting, Psalm 95. And he doesn't quote the whole of the psalm, he only quotes the latter part of the psalm. And I think he's trying to remind the Christians that he's writing to that there are some who have hardened hearts. In fact, he reminds them that there are actually three types of issues about the hearts. First of all, we're to watch our hearts. Deuteronomy 4:29 says that if you will seek him with all your heart and with all your soul, you will find him. What is our heart? Our heart is not that blood-pumping organ that produces the ability to keep the blood circulating in your body. No, our heart is more than that. Our heart is who you are. It's what those thoughts are that are going on in your mind right now. It's how you struggle with issues in your life and sin in your life. It's conflict. It's who you are. It's what Job said, naked I came into this world and naked I go out. It's the naked you that God sees. That's your heart. And that's why over and over again, the scripture is clear. We are to take our heart and submit it, offer it, give it over to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Trust in your Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. And so he says, not only do we need to know that there is a problem in our lives, our heart, but we need to be careful that we do not have a hardened heart. And it's a hardened heart of unbelief, isn't it? For he says in that verse, verses 7 through 11, I swore in my wrath that they shall not enter my rest. And beware, brethren, lest there also be in you an evil heart of unbelief. So, what is this hardened heart? It's an evil heart of unbelief. Wow. Wow. All sin stems from a lack of faith in God. Did you ever think about that? All our sin. There isn't a sin we do. If you were walking into a surgical operating room, and in that surgical operating room, the doctor said to you, now, for this surgery, we have to do some heart surgery on you. We have to put a few stents in because you're just not getting enough blood to the old pumper. And the doctor says, now, but in order to do that, I'm going to have to cut a hole in your chest cavity and do a little thing around it in there. Or maybe he was going to go in through the thigh and stick it up through the, you know, through the arteries, whatever process. Brother Dave would probably be able to enlighten us on the processes, but nevertheless. And he said to you, now you've got to do this or you will die. And you decide, I don't believe you. Yeah, you go to your second opinion, you go to your third, and they all say the same thing. If you don't do this, you're going to die. So your action or inaction depends on whether you trust the doctors. The same is true in your Christian walk. The evil heart of unbelief is the source for why we do what we do wrong. Because if you were convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that sin was wrong and it was hurting you and it was the worst thing that could happen in your life, you would cringe and run away from it. But it's God who says that. And so if you don't believe that, you don't cringe and run away, and you're drawn to sin. And so he says, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion. He reminds them that this happened for 40 years, and he was angry with that generation. They always go astray, and they have not known my ways. But, he says, if we become partakers of Christ, if we hold, verse 14, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. What is he saying? He's saying that true believers don't respond this way. True believers hold fast to Christ. You know, I think each one of us wants to be there when our moms and dads go to be in eternity. I think we all have that desire to be there, especially if they know the Lord. And I will never forget talking to my father-in-law. I've said this before, but it bears repeating. And as I looked at him in his cancer emaciation, and I just felt a profound sense of love for him, but at the same time, I just wanted to know, do you have any last words for us before perhaps we see if this might be the last time? And I said, do you have any last words or anything you'd like to share? And he turned up his eyes to me, turned sideways on his, because he was lying on his bed. He looked at me, and I could tell there were some thought processes going on. And he said, what I have said, I have said. In other words, if you haven't got it yet, you're not going to get it, Dave. Now, we had just a couple days before that read the Psalm 23 together, and I would read the first part of the verse, and he'd read, you know, I'd read, the Lord is my shepherd, and he'd say, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures and leads me beside still waters. And he would just, you know, it was a wonderful, wonderful time. And I just want you to know that believers stand fast to the end. A dear, dear godly woman on her deathbed was approached by one who did not believe that the Lord would hold you fast. And so came in and said, dear sister, are you still holding on to Christ? Are you still grabbing tight to his hand? Are you still just hanging on to that cross? She looked at him, and you could see that she was sympathetic to this poor guy, because this guy obviously did not have security or assurance of his own salvation. And she said, no, you got it all wrong. She says, I'm not in Jesus' hand, I am his hand. He is in me, and I am in him. So where are you? Where are you this morning? The Hebrew Christians needed to be getting their eyes on the Lord Jesus. Perhaps we need a reminder to do the same. The early Christians needed to be reminded that we can have a hardened heart of unbelief. But we also need to be reminded that God is faithful. And Philippians 1:6 says it this way, which is such an encouraging verse. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Now, if it was just me that accepted Christ, I can let go. But if it's Christ who grabbed me and planted me, pulled me up out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, he doesn't let go. He's God. And we can trust in him. You know that the Lord Jesus, as he preached, he said, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Woe to you, Capernaum. For if the miracles were done in you were done in Sodom and Gomorrah that were done in you, they would have repented long ago. And he was making a profound statement about those cities because he walked on those pathways. If you go to them today, you go back to Chorazin, you go back to Bethsaida, you go back to Capernaum, what will you find? Rocks. That is it. They were cities. They were thriving communities. And now all they are is a jumbled pile of rocks. We need to take God's words, Christ's words at heart. You and I both want to live a life that's fruitful, that has some significance, that has some meaning. We don't want to be the pile of rocks that somebody comes back later on and says, oh, what was there? You and I want to have a lasting legacy for Jesus Christ, fruit that will last for eternity. If we are to do that, we must continue to hear his voice. Do not harden your hearts, but instead, come to him. See him. Trust him. Live for him. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that we have enjoyed a time of meditation and challenge. Lord, we pray that each one here will go out of this building, out of this room, with the assurance that you are in their heart, that you are in the room of their heart, that we're not leaving the presence of God, but we are walking out of this place in complete harmony with you. Perhaps one or more who is hearing this message today has never submitted, has never said, God be merciful to me, the sinner, has never said, I'm calling upon you because whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so we pray, Lord, that this might be their morning. And we pray that we who name the name of Christ will continue to have soft hearts of faith and trust, that we will look to the Lord Jesus and we will be obedient children living for him. Again, we thank you for this time together and we give you our thanks in Jesus' name.